Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 14. The book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 14. The title of our message this morning is Paul's Boldness and Boast. Paul's Boldness and Boast. And if God allows it, we're going to try to cover verses 14 through 21 of Romans 15 this morning. Well, let me give you one, as you're turning there, an additional incentive to show up at the men's retreat. Bruce mentioned that our speaker, Chuck Carpenter, was a member of the power team. He's a former wrestler. And I don't know if you remember the power team, but they were pretty big on Christian TV back in their days. These guys would take phone books and tear them and all that stuff. So I told Chuck that whoever doesn't show up, he has my permission to go put him in a 30-second headlock. And maybe that will increase attendance a little bit. That's a joke, of course. Well, here we are in the book of Romans, and we are very near the end of the book. This is the outline that we are working our way through. And we are now at the final point of the book called summation. Romans 15, verse 14, through the end of the book. Now, for years, I struggled with this outline because I had an S for every part of the outline except the end. And I thought, my outline doesn't fit. I just have the word conclusion. So I tried different things in my head. Maybe I could say so long, or I tried sayonara at one point. But Simon came along in his professorial manner and said, why don't you just call it summation? And so there we go. Years and years of wrangling and agonizing were solved just like that. So sometimes you need a PhD in chemistry to figure out these kinds of things. But when you get to an end of a book, it's very tempting to just sort of mentally check out and say, well, there's really not too much for us here. You know, Paul is just sort of wrapping up his thoughts and concluding. What are we going to study next? And may I just encourage you not to have that mindset, because you'll see Paul is making points till the bitter end of this book which are critical for us in terms of the Christian life. There are many things that I believe are hidden at the conclusion of a book like this that the Holy Spirit will reward to the diligent Bible student. And so what we discover as we get to this final section of the book is it has seven parts. Paul's motivation in writing, verses 14 through 21. Then we'll have his intention to visit Rome, verses 22 through 33. And then he will recommend someone named Phoebe, the first two verses in chapter 16. Then he will greet various saints, verses 3 through 16 of chapter 16. Then he'll give a very strong warning against false teachers, verses 17 through 20, he will send a greeting from some of his colleagues in ministry, verses 21 through 24. And finally, there's a very powerful benediction, verses 25 through 27. Now, obviously, we can't cover all of that this morning. So this morning, we are simply focused on verses 14 through 21 of chapter 15. Where Paul sort of lays his soul bare and gives us his motivation in writing the book. So what we have here are really two parts. Verse 14 is Paul's persuasion of the maturity of the Roman believers, verse 14. And then Paul will start to brag. You say, well, that's carnal. Well, we've got to watch how he brags. He's not bragging in himself, although he could have. He's bragging in the Lord. And so he describes why he is bold. He states his boldness, verse 15, and then he defends his boldness, verses 16 through 21, primarily by speaking of what God has done through him in his ministry. So he describes his appointment into the ministry by God, verse 16, and what God achieved through him in verses 17 through 21. And so we have entitled this Paul's Boldness and Paul's Boast. But notice, if you will, Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "I and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." Paul begins this paragraph by expressing his confidence in the maturity of his audience. And a book like this, with all of its strong points, could not have been written to an immature group. Because Paul elsewhere tells us that the immature believer really has no capacity or ability to digest profound spiritual truth. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, "I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are still not able." When you bring your child home from the hospital after they are born, as we did with Sarah, we didn't serve up a steak meal because she had no capacity to eat or digest or chew that type of meal. That type of meal will come later with spiritual or physical growth. And it is true with this issue of spiritual things. There are some Christians that are simply not prepared to receive deeper truths from the Word of God. And thus, you could teach a book like this to them, and they would sit there with sort of inquisitive looks on their faces. But Paul is convinced that what he has delivered to this church is the right message because they have grown in Christ to a point where they can consume and understand and digest spiritual realities. You might want to jot down Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14, because there the author of Hebrews expresses the same concern. He says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Paul says you can handle it because you're mature in Christ. Now, you'll notice there in verse 14 that Paul gives a description of what maturity looks like. He says there in verse 14, "I am convinced of your maturity." What does a mature believer look like? What does a mature congregation in Christ look like? Paul gives four things here. Number one, he calls them brethren. That's a very important word because Paul is speaking to believers. These types of things that Paul has expressed could not even be understood by an unbeliever, because an unbeliever has not the Spirit of God, and they have no ability to understand the things of the Spirit. So they are believers. A second characteristic of maturity is that they are full of goodness. You'll see that there in verse 14. You might recall what Paul said about the fruit of the Spirit. These would be characteristics that mature Christians begin to exhibit. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness," same word Paul uses here, "gentleness, faithfulness, self-control." So this audience could understand what Paul was saying because, A, they were believers, and number two, they had grown to a point in their relationship with Christ that they were manifesting what we call the fruit of the Spirit, which is Christ-like character was exuding from their lives. A third characteristic of the mature is they are filled with knowledge. You'll see that there also towards the end of verse 14. A mature Christian is a Christian that has knowledge. They have an ability to grasp or comprehend the things that God has revealed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 puts it this way, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Knowledge in our postmodern society has become a dirty word. You can't claim to know anything, because if you claim to know something, you are immediately called arrogant. The only thing you can know for sure is you can't know. In other words, you're certain of only your uncertainty. And Paul knew nothing of that philosophy. He commends them for their knowledge. Knowledge is not a dirty word. Knowledge is something that the mature Christian gravitates towards. Because guess what? You can't apply what you don't know. Knowledge is a prerequisite for application. You can't live the Christian life unless you know things. You can't live Christianly until you think Christianly. So Paul commends them for their knowledge. He has certainly dispensed in this book quite a bit of knowledge. The fourth characteristic of maturity there in verse 14 is they are able to admonish one another. Now, there are in the New Testament about 19 or 20 one another's. Serve one another, encourage one another, love one another, these types of things. Paul commends this group because they are admonishing one another. They have the ability to encourage one another, to correct one another. And what was happening in Rome is a sign of maturity, because the body of Christ in Rome was ministering to itself, which is God's design. Ephesians 4 and verse 16 says this, "From whom the whole body being fitted and held together, what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Let me say that again. "For the building up of itself in love." A mature group in Christ has an ability to exercise the one another's. And consequently, they are ministering to each other. And the body is building itself up. As you look at verse 14, ask yourselves very carefully, do these qualities exist in your life? Because that will determine whether you are meeting Paul's definition of maturity or not. Are you a believer? Number one. Number two, are you filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, specifically goodness? Number three, are you growing in the realm of knowledge? And number four, have you reached a point in your Christian walk and growth where you have discovered, where we have discovered, that part of coming to church is simply not to receive, but to give? Are you pursuing a ministry within the context of the local church where you are giving to others just as much as you are receiving? That is what maturity looks like. And Paul commends the church at Rome because they are walking in this realm of maturity, and consequently they have the ability to digest, comprehend, and understand the great truths that the apostle has presented in the book of Romans. Now, after expressing his persuasion of their maturity, he begins to describe his own boldness. And notice what he does there in verses 15 through 21. He states his boldness, verse 15, and then he begins to defend his boldness, verses 16 through 21. Notice what he says there in verse 15. "But I have written to you very boldly on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God." You'll notice this word "written." I have written these things out. He is probably speaking there of the book of Romans through that phrase "written." And you'll also notice this expression "boldly." What does "boldly" mean? I think "boldly" basically means that you are more afraid of God than you are of the reactions of people. And as a minister, I must confess that there are many times where you fear the opinions of man. You think, well, if I say this in a particular way, or if I cover this topic over here, or if I say something too forthrightly, perhaps I'll get negative reactions from people. Paul was not afraid of the opinions of man. He didn't go out of his way to hurt people's feelings. When you study the life of the Apostle Paul, he did whatever he had to do to get along with people. But when it came to truth, there was absolutely 100% no compromise. Why is that? Because at the end of the day, he was more afraid of God than he was of man. Is fear of man a powerful negative motivation? Yes, it is. But we have to get beyond that. And we have to say, what is God's opinion if I don't deliver what he has told me to deliver? Paul would speak to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, and he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity." That's the spirit of fear. "God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline." The spirit of God within you, young Timothy, is a spirit which gives you the ability and the authority to declare God's truth in a loving yet uncompromised manner. And that's what Paul was all about when he used this word boldly. There are many things that the Holy Spirit, I believe, is prompting you to do as a Christian. It's prompting you to speak up more. He's prompting you to share your faith with your unsaved neighbors or loved ones. And at the same time, there's another force at work within you saying, if I do that, how are they going to react? And if we're so afraid of the reaction of people, we're not walking in the area of boldness, because we have to fear God more than man. And when we develop that mindset in our ministry philosophy, we are moving in this area of boldness. Paul says, "I've spoken to you very boldly in this letter." And I had to chuckle at verse 15 when he says, "I have written very boldly to you on some points." I'm saying, come on, Paul, some points? I felt like this whole letter is an exercise in boldness from beginning to end, from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 16. Now, as he continues there in verse 15, he uses this word remind. Apparently, the church at Rome, which had not been started with the help of an apostle, had a lot of knowledge and understanding already. And so Paul wrote the book of Romans generally as a reminder. One of the greatest insights I ever received into teaching ministry came from my professor, Dr. Stanley Toussaint, at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he basically said to us one day, don't be afraid of repeating yourself. Don't be afraid of reminding people of what they already know. Don't feel like every time you stand up in front of people and talk, you have to come up with something new or novel. Because generally what the people of God need over and over again is reminders of the truth that they already know, that perhaps they have not been thinking about. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter writes this, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things." And of course, the whole book of 1 Peter and into 2 Peter is all about reminders. Just as we put a string on our finger to remind us of something, that is what the great apostle Peter is doing in his letter. That's what Paul is doing in this letter. And this is one of the reasons I've had a very difficult time getting along with academia. The reason is because in academia, you have to come up with something new or novel. When I was graduating and trying to get my dissertation completed, first of all, I had to get it accepted, and then I had to complete it. They said to me, you need to come up with a new realm of academic thought. You need to, what they told me, provide an original contribution. And I thought to myself, an original contribution? What do I really have to say that hasn't been already said for 2,000 years? And if I don't come up with an original contribution, how can I graduate? And so academia itself puts you under pressure to come up with something new. For me, the maxim of my life has been, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. So how did I graduate? Well, the way I graduated is I studied somebody who was coming up with something new, and I reacted to what he said and tried to draw him back to the scripture. And fortunately, the committee signed off on that, and so the good news is I was able to graduate. But Paul was not interested in coming up with new ideas, new thoughts, new twists on things. He was interested, as was the Apostle Peter, in reminding people of what they already knew. And here he speaks of what he is reminding them of in verse 15, which is the grace of God. In verse 15, you'll see a reference to grace. That's what he was reminding them of. What is grace? The whole book of Romans is about grace. Grace, as we all know or should know, is about unmerited favor. It is about receiving something from God that we do not deserve. Grace, you'll notice verse 15, is something that is given. It is given from God. The reason it is given from God is it is not something that man can go out and produce through his own effort. And this is what Paul is reminding his audience of, the grace of God and how it works its way out in all of the phases of our salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Paul says, I have no ambition to teach you something new or novel. I want to remind you of the most basic thing you can possibly understand as a Christian, which is the grace of God. Now, Paul says, I am qualified to talk about the grace of God, verse 15, because I am a recipient of the grace of God. If there is anybody that did not deserve what he received from God, it was the Apostle Paul. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, says, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul would later write in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace, that's an important word, of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I know a little something about the grace of God. I am candidate A for the grace of God. Being a former persecutor of Christianity, God not only showed me grace in bringing me to himself, but then God showed me further grace by putting me into his service. God, you've got to be kidding. Not only are you going to save me, but you're going to actually use my life to further your purposes on the earth. And that is what Paul is describing in verses 16 through 21. He's talking about not the fact that he became a believer. I think for Paul that would have been enough. But not only did God bring Saul, who later became Paul, to saving faith, but he actually began to use his life, as we'll see in just a moment, in a powerful way to expand the purposes of God upon the earth. I think Paul, it would have been one thing to be saved, but what blew Paul's mind that is not only that he was saved by God, but he began to be used by God. And there was nobody more unqualified for that than the Apostle Paul. I run into many, many people, and they say, I'm just not worthy to be used by God. I'm not worthy to go to a church and have a ministry. I'm not worthy to share my faith. And guess what? You're right. You're not worthy. But God qualifies you through grace. God makes you worthy through grace. If God could do what he did for Saul, who later became Paul, why can't he not do exactly the same thing through your life, through this glorious principle of divine grace. It is interesting to me that in the last 2,000 years of church history, God has not used the angels to preach the gospel. Why not use angels, God? They would be much better at it than we would. The answer to that is angels have never experienced the grace of God. When you study your doctrine of angelology, what you learn is that the plan of salvation is not open to the angels. Either there were angels that never fell, 2/3, or there was a third that did fall. And that is their fate. It is sealed. You don't have a scenario where an unbelieving angel comes to faith in Christ. That's a plan of salvation for humanity, but not a plan of salvation for the angels. And I believe this is why God does not use angels to preach the grace of God. Now, we have a reference in the tribulation period where an angel will preach the gospel. But in the last 2,000 years of church history, by and large, God is not using angels to preach his grace. He has used them in the past, but that is not normative. He will use them in the future, but that is not normative today. Who does he use? He uses you. He uses me. Why is that? Why is that? He uses Paul. Why is that? Because we have experienced something that the angels have not even experienced, the grace of God. And who better qualified to talk about the grace of God than the person that's received it? I mean, they are a walking advertisement for the grace of God once you're a recipient of the grace of God. Paul was a tremendous exponent of the grace of God because he lived every day of his Christian life basking in God's grace, unmerited favor, not only in terms of salvation, but in terms of being used by God. Paul says, I am speaking boldly to you on this subject because I am the recipient of the grace of God. Now, he moves on into verse 16, where he begins to talk about not just his boldness stated, why he is bold, but now we have his boldness defended. He defends his boldness through his appointment as a minister by God, verse 16, and then his achievement in ministry, verses 17 through 21. And notice what the Apostle Paul says about how God placed him in this position as an apostle, as a minister. He says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become an acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, before I talk about my achievement in ministry, let me just remind you very quickly of my appointment in ministry. Paul, there in verse 16, mentions his office. Who was he? He was a minister of Jesus Christ. In fact, there in verse 16, he calls himself a priest, which is exactly what you are. You are, according to the New Testament, a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ as a recipient of the grace of God, and you are a priest. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 puts it this way. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. What in the world is a priest? Well, using imagery from what we know from the Old Testament, a priest is somebody who represents God before man and represents man before God. Of course, Jesus is that ultimate high priest, but God uses our lives upon the earth much in a priestly way. We represent God to the unsaved world, which raises a question. Are we doing a good job of it? Does the unsaved world look at our lives and see a reflection of the radiance and the glory and the grace of God? Because that's our calling as priests. And we represent man before God. We can intercede for people. We can pray for people. We don't have to make a big production out of it, but those that are unbelievers, we can represent them in prayer to God. So, Paul describes his office. He's a minister of Jesus Christ and a priest. He describes his mission, verse 16. You'll see this expression, to the Gentiles. Paul, unlike the Apostle Peter, had a very specific calling. Paul's calling was to export and to teach and to promote the grace of God to the Gentiles, non-Jews. Well, what about the Jews? God raised up another apostle for that. And that was a man by the name of the Apostle Peter. Galatians 2, verses 7 through 9 puts it this way. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. His mission, as given to him by God, was minister to the Gentiles. Peter, your mission is primarily to minister to the Jews. What was Paul's message? You'll see in verse 16 the phrase, the gospel of God. What is gospel? The gospel is simply good news. There are many gospels being promoted today. Lots of people have an idea that they have some kind of good news for you. But notice that Paul's thinking came directly from God because he calls his gospel the gospel of God. Gospel simply means good news. Paul says, I've got good news for the Gentile world. And I learned this good news specifically from God. What then is his purpose? Look at the second part of verse 16. So that my offering to the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul is describing here his purpose in ministry, which was ministry among the Gentile peoples. And he saw those that he reached with the light of the gospel in the Gentile world as what he calls here a sacrificial offering to God. That's how Paul looked at his converts that God allowed him to win. He saw them as a sacrifice given to God. He saw it as a form of worship. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, he says, for who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory. You are my offering to the Lord. You're a sweet, savoring sacrifice that is offered up as worship to the Lord. That's how he looked at those that he would reach in the Gentile world. He saw it as contributing to this theme of divine worship. We have Paul's boldness because of his appointment from God, verse 16. His office was a minister and a priest. His mission was to the Gentiles. His message was the gospel of God. And his purpose was to create a great harvest which would be used as a fragrant offering up to the Lord. What a philosophy this man had. And it is no wonder he was able to accomplish what he accomplished under the power of God. Now, as we go into verses 17 through 21, he moves away from his appointment and now he begins to talk about his achievement. What did this ministry philosophy that he had, what did it produce? What was left behind after the Apostle Paul left the scene? Paul describes that in verses 17 through 21. He begins to talk about his achievement. First, in verses 17 and 18, you'll see his boast. And then, beginning in the second part of verse 18, all the way through verse 21, you begin to see the three things he accomplished. And that's why he is boasting. He'll talk about his accomplishment, verses 18 and 19, his area, the second part of verse 19, and his aim, verses 20 and 21. But notice, first of all, his boast. Notice, if you will, verse 17 and into the first half of verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Did you know Paul was a bragger? He was a boaster. But you'll have to watch Paul very, very carefully, because when he boasts, it's never in himself. It's never in his natural abilities, and he had plenty, believe me. It's never in his education, and he had the best. It's never in his academic skill, although he was qualified in the area of academic skill. It was always in the realm of his relationship to Christ. The words "in Christ" there in verse 17 cannot be overemphasized, because that is what capsulizes Paul's theology. Another point I learned at Dallas Seminary from one of my professors, J. Dwight Pentecost. He said, if you want to capsulize people's theology, look for a phrase or two. He said you can capture Calvin through the phrase sovereignty, and other theologians we could mention. But with Paul, you could capture his theology through this expression, "in Christ." "In Christ" is an expression that Paul uses again and again and again in his writings. Paul's boast was not in himself, but it was the fact that he was in Christ because of his relationship to Christ by the grace of God. He says, "I am boasting," verse 17, "in the things pertaining to God." Not in myself, but in the things pertaining to God. Verse 18, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." It is very disillusioning to attend many of these sort of church growth conferences. Because, and I'm in favor of church growth, don't misunderstand me, but in many of these conferences, the speaker will get up and give a 10-point or a 5-point or a 7-point plan on how to make the church grow. And as you look at the list very carefully, these are things generally related to marketing which are accomplished in the energy of the flesh. And you get finished listening to one of these talks, and although you may have gleaned a few insights here or there, you ask yourself, was God glorified at all in that presentation? I didn't hear anything about the glory of God. What I heard was man-made efforts to get ministry done. And the Apostle Paul specifically says there in verse 18, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except that which Christ has accomplished through me." No energy of the flesh with the Apostle Paul. No efforts, no strategies, no tactics, no techniques. The whole glory goes back to Christ. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 talks about the characteristics of the unsaved world. And it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye," and notice this third one, "the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world." Paul boasted only in Christ. The world is boasting in itself. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord." That's Paul. That's who this man is. And may God help us to imitate many of these patterns that we see. Because you don't find this, by and large, in evangelicalism in America in the year 2012. Now, Paul moves away from his boast and he begins to talk about his accomplishment or accomplishments. I mean, what did this relationship with Jesus allow him to do? He'll talk about his accomplishment, verses 18 and 19, his area, second part of verse 19, and his aim, verses 20 and 21. Notice this accomplishment that he had, the second part of verse 18 and into verse 19. Resulting, now he's just finished telling us that he boasts only in Christ. What does it result in? Here it comes. Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. Notice this expression, verse 18, obedience of the Gentiles to word and deed. What does he mean here when he says obedience? When you look at all of Paul's doctrine and you put it together, what it basically means is Paul led people to Christ by faith alone. He told people they were saved completely by God's grace. And then Paul didn't just leave his converts in that position. He began to unfold to them, as we have seen very clearly in the book of Romans, the principles of sanctification. How is it that these principles of divine grace, which led us to Christ, can now be incorporated or implemented or used in our lives so that we can become the type of people God wants us to be in our thought, in our conduct, in our behavior? It is a grace operation from beginning to end. It is the grace of God which saves us, and it is the grace of God which allows us to move on beyond simple salvation or justification into the realm of sanctification. The same Holy Spirit that was at work in bringing you to Christ is the same Holy Spirit that is now operating within us to help us live the type of life that God would have us live. Paul was not just interested in justification, but he was interested in progressive sanctification. He was interested in people not just believing the gospel, which is the most important thing, but helping people to live out the gospel. That's Paul. Sadly, we've defined the word salvation so narrowly because we are so interested in seeing people come to Christ that we have chopped off sanctification from justification. Yes, you are saved by the grace of God. And you, as a Christian, can choose, are you going to grow further or not? But God has something far greater for your life than simply getting us saved and getting our fire insurance paid up. He is teaching us divine principles whereby we could live for Him under grace. And we can begin to produce the type of fruit that is of eternal value that God has for us. Paul says you look all over the Gentile world and you will see people saved, and you will also see people walking in obedience, word, and deed. Now you might be asking, are you saying every Christian walks in obedience, word, and deed? I'm not saying that. Neither is Paul. Paul warned Christians like that in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15. About an unfavorable ruling that they could manifest or experience at the Bema Seat Judgment. But Paul says, even though that is a theological category, and although that is theologically true, my emphasis is leading people to Christ and then moving them into the realm of sanctification whereby they can glorify God. As you look at the second part of the first part of verse 19, notice what he says, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. Signs and wonders were evident in the Apostle Paul's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says this, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. As we study the life of the Apostle Paul, we learn about this signs and wonders ministry that accompanied him and accompanied all Christ's apostles. And the Holy Spirit used this signs and wonders ministry to lay the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2 and verse 20 says that the church has been laid upon the foundation of the apostles. That's how God was at work during this time. Paul says, I've got a lot to brag about, but I'm not going to brag about myself. I'm going to brag about the Lord. Number one, many, many Gentiles who I have been commissioned to reach are in faith and are moving in the area of progressive sanctification. Number two, the Lord has so blessed my ministry that signs and wonders accompanied and followed. And now he moves into the area of his ministry. Look at the second part of verse 19. So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as, I wrote down the pronunciation so I wouldn't butcher this. Simon did a better job pronouncing that word. Simon, how do you pronounce that word? Illyricum, see? You need these PhDs in chemistry to bail you out. As far as Illyricum. So Paul describes a geographical boundary of his ministry from Jerusalem as far as Illyricum. I have fully preached the gospel. Notice the word fully preached. I preached the gospel and I preached all of its implications. I did not hold back or shun any divine truth. Now as you hopefully you can see that. As you look at the far right-hand side of your screen there, you'll see Jerusalem with the yellow circle over it. And then as you look at the top left of the screen, you'll see Illyricum, where Paul's ministry had covered. It covered from Jerusalem to Illyricum and everything in between. Paul, in Acts 19 and verse 10, had a tremendous ministry in a place called Ephesus, in Asia Minor, on his third missionary journey, and this is what Luke says about Paul's ministry. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Fully preached it. Had a tremendous impact there in Asia Minor. Had a tremendous geographical reach, this ministry that he had. And it's very interesting, as we get to the end of the book of Romans, a passage we'll see next week, Paul says, I'm not done yet. I am not happy or content with what God has done thus far. I want to go further. And I am going, Paul will tell us next week, all the way to Rome. Which, by the way, was Christ's master plan of evangelism. Before his ascension, Christ said this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Jerusalem is where the gospel started, and then it moved out to neighboring, what we would call in modern vernacular, counties or provinces, Judea and Samaria. And finally, Jesus said it's going to go to the remote parts of the earth. Would it go to Illyricum? Yes. But would it go beyond that? Yes, it would. It's going to go all the way to Rome. And once it hits Rome, it's going everywhere. You ever heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome? Luke understands that once the gospel hits Rome, it's going to go throughout the face of the known world. And that's why he stops tracking in the book of Acts the gospel to Rome. Because once it gets to Rome, it's generally understood that the gospel is going everywhere. Paul here is boasting not only in his accomplishment, the obedience of the Gentile peoples, but he is boasting in the area or the geographical realm of his ministry from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. And then Paul says, I'm not finished yet. Can I ask you a simple question? Are you satisfied with what God has already done in your life to the point where you think there's nothing greater on the horizon? Sort of, resting on your laurels. Maybe God used you to found this church, Sugarland Bible Church. Maybe God uses you in some sort of ministry capacity in this church. And you kind of have a tendency to sit back and say, well, God, I'm sort of finished and I'm going to go into retirement now. I really don't find retirement in the New Testament. And I believe that God wants us to think big. He wants us to say that, Lord, you've done a lot in and through my life, but there's a lot more coming. And I believe that we are to think that until our dying day. That's how Paul thought. I mean, my goodness, I would have a tendency to rest on my laurels if my ministry went that geographical area into areas where Christ was unknown. But Paul thought, God is a big God. And what he has done thus far is small potatoes to what he wants to do through us and in us. eventually Paul would get the gospel to Rome. He didn't get it there the way he thought he would, though. On his first three missionary journeys, he went voluntarily. But in the journey to Rome, he went as a prisoner. But nevertheless, as a prisoner, Paul was able to get the gospel into Rome and to preach the gospel in Rome. And once it was in Rome, it went everywhere. Paul was never satisfied with what God had done. He was always looking at what God will do, might do. And we have to have that attitude of expectation in our own lives because we serve a great God. Paul boasts in his accomplishment, verse 18b, the area of his ministry, verse 19b, and then finally we conclude with the aim of his ministry. Notice, if you will, verse 20, the aim of his ministry. Notice what he says, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Paul says, here's my aim. Here's what I'm trying to do. Here's what I'm going for. I want the gospel to go into areas where people don't even know what the gospel is. I want people to hear the name Jesus in neighborhoods where the kids don't even know who Jesus is. You don't think that happens here in Houston? Talk to some of our workers in youth ministry. There are places all around us, these kids don't even know who Jesus is. And yet we have this opportunity to bring the gospel, just as Paul did, into areas where Christ was not named. He says, I don't, watch this very carefully, want to build on another man's foundation. One of the very common things that happens in the life of the evangelical church is something called sheep stealing, where a ministry is built on not necessarily reaching people that don't know Christ, but it is built on siphoning people from another church. Churches say, well, if we want this ministry to grow, we've got to have better programs. And if we have better programs, it's going to siphon people away from other churches, and our church will grow. That's what's called sheep stealing. When I discover, and I'm talking to someone, that they go to another church, I do not try to recruit them out of that church. I say, praise God, God has you where he wants you. But if I run into someone that's a new Christian or not a Christian or someone looking for a church, then I will promote our church. But I have no interest, as did Paul, no interest in building upon another man's foundation. I am going to go where Christ has not been named. I am not interested in stealing sheep from another flock. I am interested in the Holy Spirit using me in a strategic way to build a new flock. That's the mindset of a missionary. See, Paul was not just a theologian, and he was the greatest, but he also had a missional, even evangelistic perspective and outlook. One side point is many people today believe that Peter was the first pope, Roman Catholicism. And the argument goes like this: Peter set up shop there in Rome, and he became the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. May I just suggest to you that Paul's statement here makes no sense if Peter was already in Rome. Paul specifically says, I want to go to Rome, to where Christ is not named. I do not want to build on another man's foundation. He would have never said that. He would have never written this letter if another apostle, Peter, was in Rome. Well, where was Peter? Remember, Peter is the apostle to the Jews. Peter tells you where he was. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter writes, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings. Where was Peter? He tells us he was in Babylon. Rome was in the west, Babylon was in the east. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, which makes perfect sense. Because according to the great Hebrew Christian scholar Arnold Fruchtenbaum, the largest colony of Jews living outside the land was in Babylon. In fact, you'll recall from your Old Testament history that the Jews had been taken captive into Babylon, and many of them stayed in Babylon. And so Peter, who was given the assignment to reach the Jews with the gospel, would logically travel to Babylon. Peter was not in Rome. Peter was in Babylon. When Paul says, I want to go to Rome so I don't build on another man's foundation, the statement is nonsensical if Peter was already there. Peter was in a place called Babylon. E. Schuyler English, in an article in Bibliotheca Sacra in 1967, which is Dallas Seminary's academic journal, says this: it is evident that the memorials of Peter's presence in Rome for a quarter of a century and his bishophood and martyrdom there had their beginnings more than 100 years after the apostles' execution. In other words, what he is saying is this idea that Peter was in Rome and hence he is the first pope, that idea does not even originate in church tradition until a full century after the apostle Peter, through his execution, left the scene. Paul wanted to go to Rome. Peter was in Babylon. You say, now what does Babylon really mean? You guys ready for this? This is heavy. When you see the word Babylon in the Bible, it means Babylon. Rome means Rome. Babylon means Babylon. Now, this was part of my doctoral dissertation, and I almost didn't graduate because of this, because a faculty member had a real problem with what I was saying. And he would say, don't you know from second century evidence that Babylon was a code word for Rome? And my answer to that is, that may be true with second century evidence, but the Bible was written in the first century. Babylon means Babylon, Rome means Rome. Well, why would Peter call Babylon Babylon when he really meant Rome? And they would say, well, don't you understand that Rome is a code word for Babylon, or Babylon rather is a code word for Rome? And therefore, Peter was sort of hiding the fact that he was in Rome through using a code word, Babylon. My answer to that is, well, why does Paul use the word Rome? I mean, if the expression Rome would bring persecution and Rome was being disguised at that time, why would the apostle Paul use the word Rome? Paul had no fear of this persecution. Babylon means Babylon, Rome means Rome. Only when you begin to understand the New Testament in that sense does the New Testament start to come into focus for you. And I could go on and on about this. You should really be in prayer that I don't. Because we'd have to entitle this sermon, Babbling On About Babylon, which we're not interested in doing. But the point is, Paul went to where the gospel was unnamed. He did not want to build on another man's foundation. And notice as we close with verse 21, he even throws in an Old Testament passage to describe his philosophy of ministry. Verse 21, he says, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Here he is quoting, Paul is quoting Isaiah 52 and verse 15. It is a passage which speaks of the coming servant, Jesus Christ, who would have a ministry to the Gentiles. The message of Jesus Christ would touch the Gentiles after national Israel rejected it. Will his ministry touch the Jews one day? You bet. Paul has told us all about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But for the time being, his message is primarily touching the Gentiles. Notice Paul's use of the Old Testament to support his philosophy of ministry. Paul, earlier in this chapter, said this: "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Paul always went back to the Old Testament, because that was his source of perseverance and encouragement. And here he is showing us how his philosophy of ministry, taking Christ to where he has never been named, was fulfilling the servant passages written by Isaiah 700 years earlier. What have we learned this morning? We've learned, number one, Paul is very happy of the maturity of his audience, because they've been able to digest spiritual truth. And then Paul begins to boast. First, he describes his boldness, why he is bold for God. And then he defends his boldness, because his boast is not in human achievement or ingenuity, but his boast and his boldness emanate from the source of those things, which is relationship to Jesus Christ, which is the same relationship we have with Christ. And God, I believe, is going to do great things with our lives. He's going to do great things with this church. Great things with our lives, as we bask in the grace of God and in that very important expression, in Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for getting a little glimpse into this man, the Apostle Paul, who he was, why he did what he did, what his motivation is. May we help us grow and understand who we are in him as well, so that great eternal fruit may come forth. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Taking the gospel where Christ has not been named, where Christ has not even been heard. Is it possible that someone could come into a church service like this and don't know the name Jesus Christ, never even heard of Jesus Christ? As we're moving into an anti-Christian age in our country, you have fewer and fewer people with a basic knowledge of the gospel. And you might be one of those people. You might be here this morning because it's the religious thing to do. Go to church on Sunday. It's the American thing to do. But what is this Christ? What is that all about? And if that's your circumstance, I have really good news for you. The good news simply means gospel. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time, took on human flesh to do one specific thing: to absorb the wrath of God in our place. God hates sin, and consequently the wrath of God must come upon sin. That's the bad news, but the good news is that debt has been paid. When Christ hung on that cross, he was absorbing in his body the wrath of a holy God against sin that belongs rightfully upon me and rightfully belongs upon you. And yet, if we come to Christ by way of faith, believing or trusting in what he has done for us, then we are no longer a candidate for the wrath of God. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ ascended. First he resurrected, vindicating who he was, and then he ascended. And has left the church with the greatest message that God ever gave man: that the sins of the world have been paid for. And that by simply receiving as a free gift what Jesus has done by way of faith, we are no longer candidates for his wrath. And now we're simply candidates to experience his goodness. So how do you become a Christian? You fulfill a single condition, which is to believe. Believe is another word for trust. It's also a synonym for confidence or reliance or dependence. The moment you shift your trust in whatever it is you have been trusting in to what Jesus has done for you is the moment you become a Christian, is the moment you enter into the grace of God. It's something you can do right now as I'm speaking, as the Holy Spirit is convicting you of the sin of unbelief, which is what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts the unsaved world of the sin of unbelief. And as you, perhaps now as I'm speaking, are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you can change your eternal destiny. You don't have to join a church to do it, walk an aisle to do it, do five somersaults to do it. You simply do it in the quietness of your own thoughts and your own heart as the Holy Spirit is convicting us, you, of the sin of unbelief. And the moment you trust exclusively in what Jesus has done, right there in your seat, is the moment you have entered into the grace of God. I would encourage you to do that as I am speaking. It's between you and the Lord. And if there's more information you need on it, I'm available after the service to talk, as are many of these fine people on the stage. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.